My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the book of Matthew. Today, we are going to be in Matthew 9. So just a bit of housekeeping beforehand. I am recording this far earlier than I normally would for several factors. One of which is I need to get this episode to Joshua because he needs to be on vacation and not be worried about editing my stuff so that he can actually, you know, enjoy his vacation, which I'm very happy he's able to go to Disney right now. I'm very kind of jealous, but you know what? Have fun, man. Then I also, the funeral that I mentioned is happening this weekend as I'm recording this, and that would normally be when I record. And to be frank, I don't feel like recording an episode after attending a funeral, especially for, you know, a member of the family. So I'm doing it now. So you know what that means is that I haven't had as much time as I would normally like. So therefore, I don't have all my notes. So you're getting a freewheeling bit of Genesis. That's how far track I am. Matthew 9 tonight. And we're just going to go through it. We're going to have fun. And we're going to start off having fun by going through verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, some of your translations may say like perceiving, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When a crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So after crossing the stormy sea of Galilee and dealing with the demonic possession of, you know, the two men there, Jesus goes to his home city. Not his actual home city of Nazareth, but like his base of operations, Capernaum. And it's from this that he can easily get to other cities in the Galilee area and meet with crowds and also just have a place to get away and just have a home, kind of, in the midst of this ministry. And what happens when Jesus shows up somewhere? Jesus doesn't get to rest. He gets to continue working, and he knew this was going to happen, and he came there anyways because there was something more important involved there. And I was showing something to the scribes, and it was showing something to the paralytic man and to the man's friends, and especially to Jesus's disciples, as well as the crowds who were watching him. And that message is, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but now my text of Matthew doesn't say anything about the paralytic man saying, "Jesus, forgive me of my sins." Maybe yours does, but that's definitely added on. Instead, what is the motivation? We get in other gospels the idea the men were doing this, breaking into a house from the roof to bring the man down to Jesus directly because there was such a large crowd, they couldn't make their way to him. So they use extra normal means to do this because they love their friend that much. But Jesus sees their faith. And he doesn't talk to them. He talks to the paralytic and he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there's something that you could think about this and think incorrectly in that sin and sickness are always related, which is how the Pharisees definitely would have taken part of this. They saw sickness as an affliction sent by God to punish you for your sins. And the only way of being healed outside of going to a doctor was asking God for forgiveness, following all these rules, and giving money to the synagogues and the temple. But that's not what Jesus does here. It is incorrect to think that illness and sin are always related. Yeah, it can be something that happens. There are people who are punished and they get leprosy, we see in Scripture. There are people who are punished and get sick and die. In Acts, we're going to see one of the Herods go down to sickness because of his blasphemy. So yeah, that's something that can happen. There is a correlation there. But to then go beyond that and say that every time someone gets sick, they're being punished. I'm being punished because of sin. We have to be very, very careful. Because while that may be the answer, I have to make sure it is exactly right before I open my big dumb mouth. And unfortunately, Christians aren't good at stopping themselves before we open our big dumb mouths. Because we like to pass judgment. Because we like a simple answer to things. Unfortunately, just like the Pharisees did. And instead of looking at the person who was committing the sins and bringing them on a path to redemption and giving them a hope that isn't found only in Jesus Christ, we, in a sense, disable them. And a different factor from actual paralyzation, but we disable their ability to come to faith because they see how Christians react and they go, well, I don't want any part of that. Or that's how God's going to treat me. This is what his people are like. I don't want anything to do with those people. I was just fine where I was sitting and doing what I wanted. People judge me, but sure, I can still do what I want. And that's one reason why I send caution our way. Yes, once again, absolutely. God can punish someone with sickness. He can punish them by making them lose money or lose a house or lose a marriage or just get really, really sick. Yeah. But it can also just happen because we live in a sin-sick world that is fallen, that is corrupt, and our bodies are corrupt. And therefore, as a result of being corrupted, when corruption comes in a form of viruses, bacteria, so on and so forth, or genetic disorders, or what have you, we could just end up being sick. Or we can end up being paralyzed through no fault of our own. We don't know the story here that is presented in Matthew of how this man became paralyzed. The Pharisees and the scribes would assume it was because either of his sin or his parents' sin, which is false and a terrible way to look at matters. But Jesus sees the heart. He saw the heart of the friends of this man, and he saw the heart of the man, and he knew that they needed something even more. And that was for the man's sins to be forgiven. And what does the man do? Does he say, Jesus, I didn't come here for my sins to be forgiven. I came here to be healed. No, he says nothing. Even when Jesus heals him, he says nothing. I mean, maybe he says thank you or something like that, but it's not in the text, so I'm not going to say either way. From what we have here, he says nothing because something more important is happening here. And more than likely, it's because he's looking at himself, not his self-reflection, and going, my sins do need to be forgiven. And speaking of some people who need their sins forgiven and will never head that way, we see the scribes. And they've been listening to Jesus preach, and they've probably been nodding their heads and going, oh, yes, filled with the wisdom of the Lord. Oh, yes, that's exactly what you'll be doing. And suddenly they're interrupted by this guy popping out from the ceiling. And Jesus then says, your sins are forgiven. And they freak out. They're having their own little powwow over here. They're thinking to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Why? Why is this blaspheming for someone's sins to be forgiven? Well, because only God can do that. And it actually happened. So you guys may hear out there someone say, well, Jesus never calls himself the Son of God. He never calls himself God or anything like that, which is blatantly false in a sense of, no, that happens multiple times over. But it is true. And the fact that there is never a sentence, as far as I recall, that says, hey, look, it's me, Jesus, I'm the Son of God, and I rule over you, and I made all creation, and therefore bow down and worship me. That sentence, as far as I can recollect, does not occur in the Gospels. But when you see a statement like this, your sins are forgiven, the scribes know exactly what Jesus is saying, that he is God, because only God can forgive sins. They don't go to the high priest when they're giving their sacrifices, as we've covered in the Pentateuch, and say, thank you, high priest, for forgiving me or covering my sins. No, they said that to God. So if Jesus is saying that he can forgive someone's sins, he is a blasphemer in their eyes because only God can do that. And he would be a blasphemer if he wasn't God. So yeah, throw those people a bone when they say Jesus never directly says that he's the Son of God, that he is Lord, that he's part of the Trinity or anything like that. No, they're right. But then throw truth their way. And show the reactions of the people around them who were smarter than us and knew scripture better than some of us. You know, why did they react that way if Jesus is just a man, if Jesus never claimed to be God? Because they're reacting like someone who's, this man is claiming to be God, and we should be get ready to be gathering some stones and take care of this guy. Because by law, that's what they were supposed to do if this was actually a blasphemer. But Jesus knows their hearts. And he looks directly at them and calls them out. Say, what's easier? To ask for sins to be forgiven or to say to this man, rise and walk? Well, you're going to know the Son of Man, which, by the way, is also a reference to Jesus being God, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Why does he have authority on earth to forgive sins? Because he controls creation as God. So, yeah, Jesus can point at someone and say, be healed. And that's super easy. But to point at someone and say, your sins are forgiven, who did that before Jesus? How is this possible? Moses never looked at anyone and said, hey, guys, your sins are completely forgiven. I talked to God and we worked out a deal. And when we get to the historical narratives, David doesn't do it. Solomon doesn't do it. Elijah and Elisha don't do it. Only God has this power. And only people working with God can help bring this into being by having people realize that they need to ask forgiveness, that they need to be free from sins. And so the scribes are left speechless. And a man goes and leaves home for home because he's been healed both body and soul by encountering Jesus. But then we get to the crowds. They do the right thing starting off, and they glorify God. But depending on how you translate this, and there's debates, we get to the point of who had given such authority to men, and whether the intent is to show that they're agreeing with Jesus, that as Son of Man, he's able to do this because of his relation to God, or if they're just doing this because God gave this power to men too. Oh man, I want that power too, or something like that. Or they're startled by and amazed by that, rather than Jesus proving that he is God. I tend to take the idea that they are going to glorify the man aspect of it and forgetting Jesus as God, knowing the crowds as I do in this book and many other gospels. But I could see the argument for the other way. Maybe it's just a cynical part of me that maybe needs to die a little. But judging from how the vast majority of the crowds interact with Jesus and how they respond to him, I don't see that as a positive statement, given such authority to men, because it downplays who Jesus is. Jesus is 100% man, don't get me wrong, but he's also 100% God. And saying this is only given God giving authority to men kind of raises a red flag to me. Now, you may disagree with me on that, and that's perfectly fine. It is a smaller part to focus on, but a huge part of this book has been how people react to Jesus and what we should take away from that. Because our response shouldn't be to act like the scribes. Our response shouldn't be like the crowds. It should be like the man who realized what had been done for him and then did exactly what he was told to do. Let me go from there to verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And here we are introduced to the titular Matthew of the Gospel of Matthew, also known as Levi. And this man is working as a tax collector. Now, if somehow you've never heard this in church before, I'm about to throw something out there that's new to you, but for most of us, we've heard this multiple times over because we've heard it preached multiple times. And I'm not saying that as a dig or anything. It's like, it's kind of old hat, but it's something that shouldn't be. It's something we should go, man, this is true, still true, even hearing it 50 times over. And that being that tax collectors were the worst of the worst in some of the Jewish people's eyes. Yeah, you could be a prostitute. Yeah, you could be a blasphemer, but you're stealing my money to pay yourself while also paying Rome, this group, this empire that controls us when we should be our own free state worshiping God, allegedly, on our own terms? Yeah. And that's what they saw tax collectors as, because what would happen is that to supplement their income, it was expected of tax collectors when they were collecting taxes for people under the authority of the Roman Empire, in whatever district they were in, whatever town they were in, to take a little extra for themselves. I forget whether it's because they weren't paid directly and they were expected to take it, or they were, some people just got extra greedy and they were paid. And it probably one of those things where it was true in some parts and true in other parts. But the idea being is that you were taking more than you were supposed to take because it wasn't yours to take, but you had the authority to do it because you had sold out, especially as a Jew, and essentially joined this empire that had colonized your nation, had destroyed your cities, done terrible things to women and children, slaughtered countless innocents. And now you're going to work with them? You're going to be part of the system that's oppressing us? Well, no wonder they hate them. My blood's boiling. Because how dare you do something like that? But then the how dare you becomes, there's no salvation for men like you. There's no hope for men like you. You sold out. You've done this sin, and that's unforgivable. So I'm not even going to associate with you. And how dare Jesus do the same? But Jesus always, always flips societal expectations like he flips tables, mercilessly. Because that's what society needs at times. And in that case of being merciless, he's actually being merciful. If you actually think about it, how kind it is, how loving it is, how gracious it is that he chooses to act this way, because he goes to Matthew directly. Matthew doesn't talk to Jesus. Jesus talks to Matthew. And we're not told here, like, had Matthew heard one of his sermons and Jesus saw him in the crowd and he met up with him later on, or just Jesus knew his heart and knew it was ready to serve because maybe he felt bad about what he was doing. That's not focused on. We can speculate all day, but the answer is, when told what to do, what did Matthew do? He followed. He left everything behind. And then, because of the company that he kept, he wanted them to experience the very same thing that he had. So he didn't keep it to himself. He brought them to Jesus because he had nothing better to do? Because he wanted to show off? No. Because he knew they needed what he had now. And that was a changed life in response to meeting Jesus. And I don't think that he's saved yet, because once again, he's still a member of the disciples. And you can agree or disagree with me on this. But I think there's still a change that has been made. It's that initial part of the calling that you see people respond to when they start making changes about their lives. They maybe, you know, cut back on certain sins or something. They're not fully there yet, but they're making the change. The gears are turning in the right way towards possible salvation. And with Matthew, we do know eventually there is definite salvation. But then the Pharisees come in and they see this travesty in their eyes and they get all uppity and snippy about it, because that's what prideful, scornful people do, is they look at people that they view as their lessers, which is pretty much everyone but them, and they talk down on them. I mean, Jesus is smart, but he says he can forgive sins, but hanging out with these people, that's what you're doing, Jesus? I mean, sure, if anyone's sins could be forgiven, it's definitely not them. Why are you wasting your time? But knowing, once again, their hearts and actually hearing them, he speaks out against them. But look, if you're feeling good, you don't need a doctor. You know who needs a doctor? Sick people. So think about what this phrase means. And this is quoted from Hosea, I think 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Then he goes to say, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that is a huge slap in the face to the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, because that's not what they did. They expected people to make sacrifices, pay for those sacrifices, and then give the money to the temple because, one, it was the way things were supposed to be done. But two, greed and pride had started to rule in their lives, and thinking that they were better than the people they were serving, They demanded these things because they expected them, because they thought they deserved them, rather than them working with God if they were still working correctly under Levitical practices. It would have been an expectation, but a righteous expectation of work done and then goods received. For them, it was about self. And I think there's a lot of churches out there who really need to listen to verse 12, especially churches that would call themselves churches and yet know nothing of Jesus. Churches that are, insert sin here, and they'll go out and say, this isn't a sin. Go out and live your lives the way you want to. This isn't a sin. You're not in the wrong for doing this. Okay, sure. You can do that, but guess what you've just made extinct? The church. Because no one's sick if you look at things that way. Or fewer people are sick in your eyes. The church is supposed to be a place for the sick to get healthy. It's supposed to be a place where we come before Jesus, listening to the words of Jesus Christ throughout the entirety of the scriptures, and go, I am unwell. Lord, make me well so that I can be able, I can be strong, and go and help other people who are unwell, and then bring them into the fold so that we can be well together, because we were sick and now we are well. Now we feel good, not just because I feel good for the sake of it, or because I'm being fed in a way, poorly in a way that just makes me feel good about myself. No, fed well so that I know what my purpose is, so I know what I should be doing in life. And a church that doesn't believe that there are sick people out there who need help isn't a church. They're a social club. And what social clubs do, they demand money from people for the sake of it, in order to keep the social club going. But the church is supposed to be a community of people who are sick becoming healthier. And no, just because you go to church doesn't mean that you'll never get sick again. It means that being in a church should make getting sick less likely to happen and easier to overcome, because you got the antibodies working on your side. And the antibodies being scripture, the antibodies being the people in the church looking out for you, as you're looking out for them. But if you don't have those antibodies built up, what's a lot easier to do? Get sick and stay sick. Now, I'm not a medical professional, but I know enough to not sound like an idiot in that regard. And Jesus is going after the sick because they need a physician. They need a doctor. And we are called to be that doctor with him. So how dare we ever say, you're not sick. You're fine just the way you are. You know what you told them? Just live the way you want to. Everything's fine. Nothing wrong with what you're doing. Well, great. That's why I was living my life before now. So all you did is just give me some positive enforcement, and I'll move on. I don't need you anymore. And I think that's what some of those churches forget. And I've been having conversations with Cairo Foreign Saints about some of his issues. You know, he was just at Pride talking to some of these affirming churches, and that was one of the conclusions he kind of came to. These churches are dwindling in numbers, some of them, not all, but some of them, because they're telling people, hey, we affirm you, you're doing fine. And it's like, great, guys. I already thought that. I don't need you, because I already think that I'm healthy. And all they've done is create more Pharisees who think that they're healthy, who think that they're righteous. And the numbers go down, and the attendees go down, and a church dies. And that's just as true of conservative churches who preach nothing but hate, who preach nothing but you're sick, get better, and don't offer a way for people to actually know that they're also loved. Yeah, there's a huge hyper extreme on the other side, and that church deserves to die too. Don't get me wrong. But if we forget that we're sick and we need to be healthy, we're not going to get better. Jesus isn't saying that he doesn't want righteous people whatsoever. He's saying he doesn't want the righteous or the self-righteous because they think that they're well and they don't need help. He wants people who know they need help and are working on getting better through his empowering spirit. So let us go and do that. Let us empower people truthfully and not falsely to know, yes, we are sick and miserable and broken, terrible beings, but he came into our lives He has made us better than who we used to be. So let us go and be better so that others can feel that same thing and then know that you don't have to remain sick for the rest of your life. There is a cure. And it's a man named Jesus who went to a man who was sick named Matthew and then not only called him out, but then made him a disciple, just as we were all called to be his disciples when we were sick. So let's go from there to verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." We talked about fasting before, how important it is. And this is another way to show its importance, by showing when we're not supposed to do it. John the Baptist's disciples fasted. The Pharisees fasted to make themselves look better. But the disciples weren't doing it. But it's weird. Shouldn't they be doing it? I mean, Jesus fasted at the very beginning of his ministry. But why did he fast? Why were the Pharisees supposed to fast? Why did the disciples of John fast? Because they were being, the disciples of John were being obedient. Jesus fasted to show us obedience and to put himself at the mercy of this world to show us how to overcome temptation and the trials that came with that. The disciples, while Jesus was alive, don't need to fast, not because they're better than everyone else, but because this is supposed to be a time of celebration, a time of growth, a time of being under Jesus's wing and listening to his words. So why waste your time fasting when you need to be healthy, when you need to be having your mind right set this way? Fasting comes after you've learned. Fasting comes after you've figured out who I am, and then in submission, choosing of your own volition to undertake that process to show devotion to him, or to take time away from everything to be in prayer and figure things out. The disciples don't need that right now. And they don't need to live under the system of the Pharisees, because as Jesus puts it, what they're like, they're just like adding a new patch onto something that's just going to be taken away because it tears away. Or a new wineskin, it's going to be new wine being put in an old wineskin. It's like they're incompatible with one another. The way you live is incompatible with truth. It's incompatible with me, because my disciples are here to learn. My disciples are here to change things. And the new that is coming is going to upturn the system that you have and destroy it, because it actually represents God, because it actually brings new wine into the world, a richness, a boldness that helps people be better, enjoy what is coming, so that if they choose to go and fast later on, they can go and do that. But don't do it just for the sake of doing it. Do it because God told you to, because you want to be part of the new order, the new good things that are coming through Jesus Christ. And we'll go from there to verses 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I would be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and a crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And a report of this went through all that district. So we do several important things happening here. The first is, the man who comes directly to Jesus, this ruler. I think it's in Luke where he gets his name, Jairus. And yeah, there are different events that happen there because Luke is telling a different story to Matthew. That's its own separate thing. It's not a contradiction. They're just applying different information to the events that happen because of what they're going for. And what Matthew is going for here is part of the woman's faith and Jesus' reaction to her. This woman is by her very nature unclean every single day of her life. Referring all the way back to our Leviticus, the discharge of blood makes one unclean. And you have to make things right if you want to be around other people, if you want to be clean again. But by the very nature of what ailment she has, whatever this is, she can never be clean. So what does she do about it? She goes to Jesus, who is clean. And does she go up and talk to him and ask him and demand to be made well? Or does she, knowing of what she's heard of him, have faith that he doesn't even need to touch her? She could just touch his garments. Not even his garments, just a fringe. And she would be healed because she knows of who Jesus truly is. And Jesus turns around to her, and yes, there are other tellings of this, asking about who did this and all that, but Matthew focuses on this. They say, "How dare you touch me?" Or, "Your faith was weak because you could have just asked me." They know. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Sounds pretty dang positive to me. Now, conversely, let us look at the man who's asking for Jesus' help. And how does Jesus react to him? Does he tell him, "No, I'm not going to heal your daughter"? No, he doesn't do that. He goes to go heal his daughter. But what words does Jesus give that man? Not the same as "take heart." He just goes, because the faith is different here. The man knows Jesus heals people, but his faith is weak. It's not there yet. It's wishy-washy. It's like, "Oh, Jesus, you can heal her, but you have to be there. Other than, Lord, if you will it, it'll just happen." Both can be true. Jesus can go there and heal her, or he could have asked Jesus, "Hey, you can heal her from afar." But the reason that the latter doesn't happen is because the man's faith isn't there yet. But does Jesus forbid him from healing, having his daughter healed? No. He still works with the man and heals the girl, bringing her back to life, by the way, to make a point. Your faith should be larger than this, because I am God of nature. I am God of creation, and I can bring this girl back from the dead. Much like I myself will come back from the dead when it is my time. And so with these two figures, we see the woman with the blood ailment, and we see the leader. Who do we want to be more like? I'd rather be more like the woman. I want Jesus to tell me to take heart, because my faith has made me well. Because that shows that there's greater faith in my heart than, "Yeah, I still think you can do something about this, Jesus, but it has to be in this hyper-specific way. Only then could it actually happen." Versus the God who controls all things, who is almighty, who is self-sufficient, who can do it whenever he pleases. And that's the God I need to worship and look up to and emulate, because he's the one who actually gets it done better. And a faith in a God like him can change me in ways that I will never fully understand, but I'll be glad for them. And we'll go from there to verses 27 to 31. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about this.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district." Once again, people responding to Jesus. How do they respond to Jesus? They know he can make them well, so they seek him out. Good. They call him son of David. Good. Their eyes are healed because of their faith. Good. Do they listen to what Jesus says? Bad. Now, does that mean they're not saved? Does that mean they're not his? Well, I don't know. It doesn't really focus on their salvation. Focus on their physical salvation. But it's a bad sign. They don't listen to what Jesus says to do. They say all the right things. They're given a reward. But just because you're given a reward, just because you're given a gift, doesn't mean you accept it well or accept it at all. And here, they do the opposite of what he asked. And why is that so bad? I don't know if I focused on this in Matthew yet, even though it's been mentioned before. But why doesn't Jesus want the fame and glory? Outside of his temptation with the devil in Jerusalem at the temple. It's because they're in it for the wrong reasons. Or the people who would hear this story would be in it for the wrong reasons. They're looking at miracle worker Jesus. Fix my problems, butler Jesus. Do these things to help me out, Jesus. And yeah, some of those things Jesus needs to fix, or he desires to fix them and can do so. Brought to his attention. It's not the time. And they're looking for the wrong king. They call him Son of David. That means that they know he is descended from King David, which means by his right, he should be king over Israel. And the people are expecting that King Messiah to come in, save them from Roman oppression, and lead them. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do, just not how they expect it to be done. They expect conqueror over nations in war and death, but Jesus is conqueror of death by his death to bring life to all who are his. And he cannot waste his time becoming a false king when he's already their king, number one. And number two, he has to die for the sake of the people who would dare make him king the wrong way. So yes, great. The men's eyesight is brought back. But how do they respond? By not listening to the one thing Jesus told them to do. And we need to be careful that we don't kill the message in our own lives. You tell someone Jesus is Lord, he's your savior, the only way to heaven is through him. Those are all great things. But how do we present them? Do we do it in a loving manner? Do we do it in a hateful, spiteful manner that just brings that person down the wrong way? Do we do it themed through a political message that has nothing to do with what Jesus ever said? Do we run an event with the wrong kind of people for the sake of compromise that brings more attention to what they're doing and what the church is doing? Or do we instead submit to him and go out to people who are sick, tell them that they're sick in a loving way, and have them respond, yay or nay? After that, it's on them. Let's not kill the message with how we present ourselves and the words that we use and say, because we want the kingdom to be glorified, right? We want the kingdom to come to this earth. And the best way to do that is in submission, mercy, and love, just like Jesus did. Our job is not to be conquerors in a war. Our job is to be conquerors of life. So be a conqueror of life. And we'll go next to verses 32 through 34. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Now, the Old Testament doesn't really focus on demonic oppression and possession that much. It happens. Depending on how you look at how Saul is treated during his time as king, whether he's being possessed or whether it's a mental illness, maybe it's both. I tend to take the latter option, or he is both mentally afflicted genetically, but also it's not helped by the demonic spirits that are oppressing him. Maybe even possessing him, because I have a thing where I'm not really sure on Saul's salvation status, and other people have disagreed with me on that, and they're fine to do so. But judging by his actions and who he is as a person, I don't think he's on a team, which I think opens himself up to stuff like that. But to get to this point, when the people are talking about Jesus throwing out a demon, casting the demon out, they're like, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Like, yeah. People have been oppressed, but we don't really see like a possession and someone casting the demon out in the name of God or anything like that. Because it seems like God was saving that up for Jesus to come on the scene. Just in the same way that I'm fairly certain no prophet ever heals someone of their blindness in the Old Testament. I have to reread everything there, but I'm fairly certain I'm right. And that's weird. Purposefully weird. So that when Jesus does it, something should click in the eyes of the people who are watching them. And it's not the response that the Pharisees give. And yeah, other gospels focus on that. And Jesus talking about, a house divided against itself shall not stand. So on and so forth. So it's how could he be, king of the demons, working with demons, and then casting out demons? They kind of you know, ruins the effect and doesn't help the battle there. And our response shouldn't be, but it should start off like it does with the people. Never has this happened before. Yeah, because you don't expect that to happen. And then our response should be, so there's something about him that makes him special. What is that? Who is Jesus Christ? One of the most important questions, if not the most important question of all time. Who is this man? Is he just a man? Is there something special about him? Is it something I could do? Or is it something that only he can do because of who he is as Son of God and Son of Man? Because when we think that way, we stop ourselves from becoming like the Pharisees, who knew better than anyone else what this should mean. These unprecedented events are not some special super prophet that came along the way. They're not Satan working against himself. These things are being done by the power of God to announce the Messiah, who is doing unprecedented things to foreshadow the perfect unprecedented thing he does, bringing himself back to life after being in a grave for 3 days and taking on the sins of the world to ransom people and bring them into the fold, everyone who says yes to him. And that's why we've got to be careful. How do we respond to Jesus? Is he just a miracle worker? Is he just a motivational speaker? Is he being misrepresented by disciples who made up fairy tales about him? Is he a madman? Or is he our Lord? And if he's our Lord, something should change about how we respond to him. And keep that in mind as we go through the following verses to finish this chapter, 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What are we to do? Be a part of the harvest. What is the harvest? Bringing souls into the fold so that they can be saved from themselves because they are sick and they need to be healthy. The harvest are the people of God who are being cultivated into what they should be rather than what they are, which are sinners, which are people who are enemies of God. Harvest is plentiful and labors are few because only a select group is there to do the job. But also, even the people who are called to do the job don't always commit to the job of harvesting. And I'm throwing myself under the bus here too. I'm not the greatest evangelist or missionary this world has ever known. I'm an introvert. I don't like talking to people I don't know. I'd rather spend time with myself, doing my own things and not getting involved with other people's nonsense. And yeah, there's a part of me, that's a good thing to stay away from the nonsense and just rebuild and recharge so I can go out and go and work again. But if I never go out and work again, I'm part of the problem. And this isn't just talking about evangelism. This is talking about people being the church. Some people just make this about evangelism. And yeah, evangelism is a part of this. But more so, we're supposed to be called as laborers in the church. And laborers are multifaceted people. Very rarely will you see a laborer doing one thing only. They specialize that much. No, laborers are expected to do work. And work has multiple steps in it. And our work as Christians has multiple steps in it. Yes, so absolutely, go out there, talk to people about Jesus. Be disciples. Make them disciples. Baptize them in my name. But also, people are called to just sit and listen to people who are suffering. And they just need someone to talk to. And not someone at that moment who wants to fix things, just to listen. They also need people who are willing to help them out when they're in distress. Financial, lack of food, childcare, something to let them know that they can get the job done elsewhere if someone else is helping them out. So we're called to be laborers in a harvest that's plentiful, but with a few laborers able to actually do the job. And some of that is because people aren't equipped as well as they should be. Some of that is we need to realize, oh, I'm deficient in this area. Do I need to become better in this area? Or do I need to work with someone who helps make up for my deficiencies? And so we're not just doing this by ourselves, because, you know, laborers, plural, not singular. This is not one man job out there. Not even Jesus did everything. So we're called for the harvest. And yeah, the laborers are few because maybe they're not well equipped enough, or maybe they're not motivated enough, but we're still called, those who are his, to labor. So let us go out there and work well, whatever that situation is. And if we know we're not good enough at something, find someone else who is, a fellow laborer, to help pick up the slack, so that when they need help with something, we can come in and help pick up the slack. Because once again, this is a plurality here. Multiple people working together as the church so that we can harvest well. We can help that person out who doesn't know if they're going to be able to pay their rent this month or not. We can be that person who talks to that person in the coffee shop and is sitting by themselves about Jesus, amongst many other things. There's not enough time to list them all. But I know there's something in our minds that we're thinking about. I could do this. I could do that. I should work together with him. I should work together with her. I say be fruitful and multiply in that regard, so that the harvest is even greater than we expect, even though the laborers are few. We get to the point where it doesn't even feel like there's a labor shortage. So I encourage you, whatever that thing is, pray on it. Ask God if that's what he wants you to do. And if he says yes, don't tell him no. Go out in peace and go and do it. And I can all but guarantee you that harvest is going to be a lot bigger than we ever expected. Because once again, while there was a labor shortage, the people who labored well are going to have a magnificent harvest. And we're not even going to see the full effects of it while we're alive on this earth, but I can almost guarantee you. In fact, I want to say I can, that we're going to see the totality of it when it's our time before him. Thank you all for what you do. Please, if you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. It helps with the ratings there to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with friends and family. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starfornerskill.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the NSL Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Fright, Simpsons and Joyful Noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Knoll for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you on accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.